Wonderful to be back again. It's been a good couple of
weeks, quite a few weeks, a good couple of months of some nice reflection and thought about exactly what this little video was kind of hinting at. We are here to make a difference. We are here to be the difference, right? The difference that God makes within us, we are to make within the world for God. We are continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why he is sitting at the right hand of God, to be able to help us, to intervene for us in our continued work for him in this world. How is it going? Is it going well? Personally, hopefully it is for you. How is the church doing at large, would you say? Just managing, maybe? Maybe we could be doing better? Maybe we should be doing better. Maybe we need to trust more in God and allow him to indeed work through us into the lives of those around us. But first we have to have him work in us, right? Before he works through us. Are we willing to trust him? What difference does it make in this world? Well, it's a big difference. It's a big difference. And we should be making a big difference. We're starting a new series, series in Thessalonians. I want everybody to say that, please. Thessalonians, because that's probably how you'll hear me say it a couple different times each Sunday that we will be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But I'm excited about this study for a number of reasons. Number one, because of the purity of the book of Thessalonians. What I mean by purity is that we'll find out that it's an early book of Paul, and so it's not bogged down, quote unquote, in a lot of doctrine. It's fresh to a group that is freshly imbibed with the life of Christ, freshly imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and making a fresh difference in a world, even though it cost them severely and cost them dearly. And I think that's one of the reasons that we can look at our situation in life and judge whether or not we really are making a difference. Is it costing us anything? And again, I guess, should it cost us something? That difference that we are living, that separation that we are living in this world. I think the answer from Thessalonians will be, yeah, it should cost us. What it costs us is actually to our benefit. A lack of worry, a lack of being bogged down by the possessions that this world believes is important to have, to own, and thereby bogged down in. There's one thing that we who make a difference in this world and those who don't make a difference in this world have, however, in common. And that is the end. This world is going to come to an end, isn't it? And it's going to come to an end in a rather incredible way that was kind of alluded to in the song that we sang, God Be the Glory. Our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Our transport? Did you ever kind of wonder what that was talking about? Our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Yeah, there's going to be a real interesting end for those who indeed do know Jesus Christ. It's called what? The rapture. The rapture. And it's really kind of a bizarre concept given in, as far as the Bible is concerned. It's actually more than a concept, a bizarre truth that is going to become reality at the end when Jesus Christ comes back, right? At the end of this world as we know it. At the end of this time as we know it. This life as we know it. For those who know Jesus Christ, yes, there will be the rapture. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, no rapture. And if you believe that the rapture is going to actually be, quote, pre-tribulation, then what they stand in place of, or what they are going to have in place of the rapture, is the tribulation, right? So even in the end, there seems to be a difference. What we need to ask ourselves is, which is it going to be for us? Is it rapture or is it tribulation? And when it comes to, yes, it's going to be the rapture, I guess a big question is, well, then, are you ready? Are you ready? Because when is it going to happen? In the blink of an eye. Anytime. I know it's kind of frustrating, isn't it? What would happen if somebody came to you at, say, age 4 and started telling you, soon is going to be the greatest day in the world. The greatest day of the world is coming. And every morning they greeted you with that. The greatest day of the world is coming. What would happen by age 6? You wouldn't hear it anymore, right? You probably, in the morning, just say to that person, would you please be quiet? Just don't tell me that anymore. It would actually make you frustrated to hear it, right? And yet it's true. But what happens to us? We who kind of are creatures of habit, right? And we see that it doesn't, that it doesn't, that it doesn't, and it becomes less and less and less important. But is the rapture any less important to us any other day? When it comes, it will come, quote unquote, quickly, which means it'll be a surprise. And so you must be what? Ready. You must be ready. But what does that mean? Thessalonians helps us understand what being ready means. And it's a book that actually focuses on this particular interesting dynamic of Christ's return at the end times. So let's take a look at a little bit of introductory material to the first letter that Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, all right? First of all, I said, who wrote it? Paul, okay. Now, are we sure that Paul wrote this letter? Well, we can be because actually the letter says that Paul wrote it, right? But that doesn't mean anything to a lot of scholarly New Testament people, a lot of New Testament scholars. They'll still argue, even though the letter says who wrote it, they'll still argue that the person didn't and that somebody else wrote it later in life. Well, I'm pleased to tell you that 1 Thessalonians, there isn't really much argument. There really isn't much argument. Paul's authorship is really not that debated. Why? Because of a big list of early sources of church historians that attribute this letter to Paul. Paul wrote this letter, say, mid-first century, and yet by the second century, we have people attributing it to him. That's close enough for even the greatest experts of the world to say, okay, we trust that. And of course, look at some of these historians, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Irenaeus. These are some heavy-duty classical historians, well-qualified. And so people will say, yes, all right, we'll give it to you. Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians. And again, to whom was it written? Rhetorical question. Those in Thessalonica. Those in Thessalonica, which is the capital, or was the capital, the largest city at the time, in the Roman province of Macedonia. Thessalonica was actually located on the Ignatian Way, which is probably one of the most prominent Roman roads, famous Roman roads in the area. And if your town, if your city happens to be on one of these prominent Roman roads, and especially the Ignatian Way, what do we know about the city? It's going to be big. It's going to be productive. It's going to grow. It's going to have a great deal of commerce because it'll be a city that is in the center of trade and commerce by being on one of these big Roman roads. It also happens to be a port. And so, of course, doubly it's going to be an important city. And yes, it was. More specifically, the letter is written to the Church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. All right? So not just necessarily to the city, but to a specific group in the city, the Church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. The establishment of the church we can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So why don't we open up our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 17. As we first go to open up our Bibles, let's also turn to open our hearts to the Lord in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we do appreciate that the same Holy Spirit that indeed inspired Paul to write these words that you desired him to write. Actually, these words that you desired Luke to write about Paul and his journey, the journey that you were driving him on by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the same Holy Spirit that we now ask that you would fill us with, that we might be able to see these words as truth, that we might be able to have eyes that see and ears that are open to seeing the truth of these words. That same truth that was so important to Paul and to Silas and Timothy and those in Thessalonica is just as important to us. And for the same reasons, because of the effects of this world on those who are trying to live like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might be able to, yes, see the truths in these words, and not just see them, but also apply these truths to our lives so that we will be ready when your Son returns, when you decide to send him back, that time that only you know. Jesus says that only the Father knows. But, Father, help us to be concerned about when that is, concerned enough to be ready, that when it happens, we are indeed going to be part of the rapture. But help us to be concerned about those around us also who don't appear to be ready, that we may be able to act in their behalf, that we might be able to act in Christ's behalf for them, that we might be able to introduce them to He who is the way, the truth, and the life, that they might enjoy being with Him forever. We pray it all in the precious name of your Son, who is coming and is coming quickly, Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Now some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of, to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason instead and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So we can read about the introduction of Christ into Thessalonica, the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, where we find Paul on the second of his three missionary journeys. Who's his companion this time? It's not Barnabas, who was his companion the first time. This is Silas, or Silvanus, as the Greek derivative of it is. Together they had just left Philippi, passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia to arrive there at Thessalonica. Now you can see it was a second missionary journey. I don't have the little thing, but it's up here in the left-hand, top left-hand corner where it says Macedonia, that you find Thessalonica and also the other cities that they were talking about. And then the brothers, thank you, whoa, it's Tinkerbell. And the brothers came out of Thessalonica then and were forced to Berea, which is just kind of making the turn there in the Aegean Sea, the cove of the Aegean Sea. So we're talking about up there. Now, it's important that from Berea down to Athens and then Athens to Corinth, that Paul eventually ends up. They didn't spend much time there in Berea, although they met very solid, sound Christians there in Berea who knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. But anyway, this is kind of the layout. And today, you see, modern-day Thessalonica, they dropped the Theth, by the way, and it's just Salonica or Salonica. And it's kind of a neat little Mediterranean town that resembles a lot of where we live, right? It looks a little like Avalon. A little, not much. But anyway, as was his custom, Paul immediately locates the synagogue there because he says, first I'm going to go to whom? First I'm going to go to the Jews, right? And I'm going to preach Christ, him crucified and resurrected. And if they don't listen, if they cause me trouble and kick me out, then where will I end up? Where will I go? I will go to the Gentiles. I will go to the Gentiles. And so that seems to be the pattern for Paul. He spends three Sabbaths concerned with Jesus Christ in the synagogue. And yes, some of the Jews were persuaded. Some Greeks, some of the Gentiles were persuaded. And the women were persuaded. Some women, leading women. The unbelieving Jews, however, became jealous. They created an uproar. We see this is also a pattern of what happens. It kind of follows Paul, doesn't it? And it was necessary to send Paul and Silas away secretly by night to Berea. So, despite, however, the ominous beginnings, it does appear that a strong church was established in this brief encounter there at Thessalonica. We know he was there at least 3 weeks, right? At least 3 weeks. But in those 3 weeks, the Holy Spirit established something very strong with Jason. And as we read in Acts, his brothers in Christ, Aristarchus and Secundus. And these men, this small beginning, erupts into a rather large influence in the whole Macedonian area. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20. All right, so we find out where this is all happening and to whom it's all happening. What about when was this happening? 1 Thessalonians is believed to be, as I said earlier, one of Paul's earliest epistles. And actually, many people believe that this is Paul's first letter that he wrote. And they do believe it for a number of different reasons, other than just the date, but also in the letter itself, we find very little of a lot of the teaching of doctrine that he was concerned with a lot of his Christology, a lot of his teaching on justification. He doesn't get very legalistic in his terminology. It's all very popular, we'll put it that way. But he does talk a lot about something that was greatly anticipated at this particular time, and that was the second coming of Jesus. They knew that Jesus had died. They knew that Jesus was resurrected. Why was he resurrected? Well, so that he could come back again, right? In power. And they were anticipating that this may be soon. That little guy that was telling them something important is going to happen to the world every morning, it was still fresh to them. They still enjoyed hearing it. So they were still looking towards it. And Paul aims a lot of the teaching in this letter towards that particular instance. From the letter itself, the records of Paul and his travel, it appears that Paul wrote this letter soon after arriving in Corinth. So he made that long trip down from Berea to Athens, spent a little time in Athens, and then moved on to Corinth, which is just northeast of Athens. It appears that circumstances prohibited Paul from going back to Thessalonica himself, so he decides to send Timothy and Silas back from Corinth with this letter, Timothy in particular, to encourage the saints. For it appears from Acts that Paul travels from Berea to Athens without their companionship, and they meet him in Athens, and then they go to Corinth together, and as they are talking about what they found there back in Thessalonica, Paul is encouraged, and he writes this letter and sends Timothy back with it from Corinth. When he reaches Athens, he's without Silas and Timothy. He probably has a number of the Berean brothers with him that traveled with him, and he sends word back to Berea that when Timothy and Silas get there, have them come and join him in Athens ASAP as soon as possible. It says that in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. They apparently do so. And as they are moving from Athens to Corinth, they're talking about what's happening in Thessalonica and also in Philippi, but specifically in Thessalonica. And when they get to Corinth then, Paul writes this letter and dispatches Timothy back to Thessalonica to read this letter to them and to encourage them and to help them grow more in the faith. He also sends Silas back to Macedonia, but not to Thessalonica. He sends him to Philippi, to the Philippian church, with another letter of encouragement. Silas and Timothy then both return from Macedonia and rejoin Paul in Corinth. So this would put the time somewhere around what they figure is 52 AD. 52-53 AD, mostly about 52. So we're talking, again, 20 years post-Christ's resurrection. Only 20 years. It's still all very fresh. So what is the purpose for the writing the letter? Well, we see that he left Thessalonica kind of abruptly. Didn't really have much time to set them in plans before he could leave on what they should do in his absence. So he's anxious, yes, about the state of the church there. And when Timothy rejoins him in Athens and tells him, what he tells him prompts Paul to write this letter. And it's a letter of encouragement. Because Timothy is saying, believe it or not, you were only there for a little while, but it's taken hold. And these men are strong in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working wonders with them. They are growing in their doctrine, in their understanding of who Christ is. They're also growing in numbers. And so we need to continue to work there. So Paul immediately sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the new disciples, to ground them in the faith. And he also wants to learn how they're doing enduring the persecution, because they are being persecuted, aren't they? They are being persecuted. We find that out 1 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Timothy comes back after delivering the letter to Corinth, and he's encouraged by the news. We see that with these young churches, they do need further instruction. They do need a further understanding of holy living, of how it is God desires them to live. But they also need to be reassured that their loved ones, who during this persecution died, quote, in Christ, died for Christ in this time of persecution, are not going to miss out on the blessings that the second coming of our Lord is going to bring, right? Now, when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's a young church. Christ has within 20 years, been crucified and is resurrected. Yes, there's an anticipation he's coming back. And boy, when he comes back, look out, world. And I want to be part of that coming back. And so I'm going to stand for him. But some of my brothers, some of my family members are being cut down. They're being killed before his coming back. So what's up with that? What's up with them? And the Holy Spirit has given Paul an answer. So we summarize by saying that the purpose really is kind of a triune. Paul's triune purpose in writing to the Thessalonians. And those three purposes are, number one, yes, to praise them for their steadfastness under persecution. To instruct them, number two, in holy living. How God would have them live. And yes, to correct any misunderstandings in their doctrine, in their understanding of godly living, especially about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Talk about the theme. What's the theme of the book? Well, I think we can see that it definitely is the second coming of Christ, because every single chapter in this letter ends with a reference to that second coming. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 5, verse 23. All of them are referring to that act, that stage of Christ coming back. So with his emphasis on steadfast and holy living, the most appropriate theme can only be left with the question, are we ready? Are we ready for when Christ returns? Is our life now, the way we are living now, showing that we are ready for Christ's return? Are we living up to that caliber of holiness? Of righteousness, so that when he returns, yes, we will be counted among the numbers who are indeed raptured. Are we ready for the rapture? Personal concern, yes. Church concern as well. Have we affected this world? Have we done the work of Christ? to the point that we're ready for Christ to come back? Or do we need to do a lot more work in this world before that time comes? Okay, well, what is the rapture? A lot of you may be asking, what are they talking about? It's weird, it's bizarre. I'm not so sure about this rapture thing. I mean, it's too weird, too bizarre. That's a great question. The events of Christ's second coming are going to occur in stages. Jesus listed out those stages. Others have listed out those stages. And first stage, he will remove all Christians from the earth to protect them. Actually, one of the stages is that he will remove all Christians, all believers from the earth to protect them. Now, some people believe that that's going to be before the other stage of the Great Tribulation that Christ talks about, that Christ actually names in Matthew 24. So a lot of pre-trib believers think that believers are going to be removed just prior to the Great Tribulation, that we won't have to go through that suffering. How many of you like that? How many of you like pre-trib? Yeah, that's nice. Others believe that it's going to happen midway. 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, Christ is going to rapture the church or rapture the believers. And then others believe that, nope, we're going to go through the tribulation. And it's not until afterwards. And some of them say that's the whole point of talking to the Thessalonians, those in Thessalonica, about the fact that they are being persecuted, about standing strong, is because we're all going to have to during the Great Tribulation. So it's called pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And I like J. Vernon McGee's wisdom when he says, you know, I'm going to be a pre-tribber till it starts. I'm going to be a mid-tribber till it hits halfway. And then I'm going to be post-tribulation. Because, I mean, who knows, right? All I know is I want to be ready for whenever it is. And I kind of hope. And I kind of see in Scripture, and I think that's my hope, perhaps. I hope it's not my hope, misreading. I kind of see in Scripture that it's prior to a lot that comes upon this earth when God pours out his wrath and judgment. At least I hope so. But anyway, if it's pre-trib, he's going to remove all of the believers from the earth to protect them. And that stage is called the rapture. It's a term that really isn't biblical unless you read the Vulgate, because it's a Latin term. The Latin term raptari. And it's used in the Vulgate for the Greek word arpizo, which is the Greek word that's used in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, and in other areas talking about being caught up. It means being caught up, being snatched up. And it's the idea that Jesus is going to snatch us up out of harm's way to be with him. There are two major scriptures that refer to, or that are used in reference for the fact that the rapture is reality. The first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through in verses 15 through 17. Where Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, the other reference scripture that's used is Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to those in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55, where he says, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. It was at E.V. Free Fullerton where I first saw that above the nursery door. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the end will be raised imperishable, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And I must admit, we have to believe in that. We have to hope in that. Yes, this will happen in the future. And because this will happen in the future, and because this is the truth of what will happen, we can live today, even with the fear of dying, even with the actuality, many, of being martyred. We can live today for Christ, standing strong for Him, doing His work, doing what needs to be done, because it isn't, quote unquote, the end. The finality of it falls completely apart under the doctrine of the rapture. We have the hope of eternity with Christ, even if it means our physical demise here. We will spiritually be with Christ until He comes back, and then we will receive an imperishable body, along with those who are still alive. Their bodies will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. You will no longer decay. You will no longer have disease. For doing whatever it is that we're going to be doing with Christ as He reigns for the millennium here on earth. It's amazing, and I love it. And we need to understand it more fully, because it's going to help us to live the way God desires us to live in the time we have left. And we don't know how soon that is or not. That's actually the neat part of it. But are we ready? Let's look at some of the events of the rapture in order. The first one, the Lord Himself is going to descend from His Father's house, where He is right now preparing a place for us, as John tells us in John 14, right? He's coming again to receive us to Himself. John 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. It'll be in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know when it's going to be, but when it comes, it will be soon, and it will be amazing. It will be awesome. In the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will descend, shouting commands as He does so. 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 4. He'll resurrect all those believers who've fallen asleep in Him. Deceased believers whom we will not precede. Those who are alive will not precede. And who knows how far along that goes back? Christ's birth? Before Christ? Old Testament? But it seems what they're saying here is that, yes, because Paul says when we do die, we are with the Lord. Spiritually speaking, yes. Unembodied, spiritually speaking. And that at Christ's return, He brings the spirits back, and they receive then an incorruptible body, a holy body, in which they are going to continue then to do the work of God on earth. Those who are here then will also be resurrected. Number three, He'll resurrect all those believers who have fallen asleep. And then number four, we'll hear the voice of an archangel, perhaps to lead the world into the seven-year tribulation. We'll also hear the trumpet call of God for the church. Don't confuse that, however, with the seven trumpets in Revelation. They're not the same thing. And number five, the dead in Christ will rise first. The corruptible ashes of their dead bodies are incorruptible and joined together with the spirits that Jesus brings with Him. Then those who are alive and remain, they will be physically changed. Their corruptible bodies made incorruptible by having their bodies made immortal, 1 Corinthians 15. Together, we'll all be caught up, raptured in the clouds, raptured in the air together, the dead and the living, having a monumental reunion with one another and with whom? With Christ and with Jesus, 1 Corinthians 4. Number seven, Christ will receive us unto Himself, as again He says in John 14. I go away to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back and I'm going to receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we shall be with the Lord forever. We shall be with the Lord always from that point on. Number eight, at the call of Christ, for believers will stand, the believers will stand before the judgment, the Bema Seat of God. The Bema Seat, where they will be judged for what they have believed, who they have believed in. Romans chapter 14 2 Corinthians 5 is described in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After the church is raptured, the world's going to suffer an unprecedented outpouring of God's wrath, which Jesus himself called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. Again, that's pre-trib. Then number 10, believers will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before Christ returns to earth to reign in power and glory, he'll meet his bride, the church, and the marriage supper will take place. It's a celebration of the ultimate marriage made in heaven. It's a picture of God relating perfectly with his people, with all those who are in Christ. It's the bridegroom, Christ, wedded to his bride, the church. It's a glorious celebration of all who are in Christ. Revelation chapter 19, 9. John writes, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" To read about it, you can read about it in Revelation 19, 1 through 7. So since the church is raptured before the day of the Lord's judgment, it's believed that we're not going to be present on earth to experience the terror, to experience the destruction. We can experience enough terror and destruction right now on the earth to know just how bad things can be. We don't want to see them any worse. Christ does not want to see them any worse. He doesn't want many people to be involved when he does come back in that great tribulation. He would rather rapture everybody, right? God sent his son to die for the entire world. And he wants it applied, his death, to all people. And it's his church that is in the business of doing that now, of applying that, of letting all people understand, of letting all people know that they will be ready when he returns. And we need to be more active. And as we understand more and more how God is going to allow these things to happen, then hopefully we will be ready, yes. And if we then are ready, God can use us to help make those around us ready as well. But it has to come in that order. We need to be ready first for God to be able to use us to make other people ready as well. And so we still leave with the question, are we ready? Are we ready? The key verses we're going to be looking at as we go through 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 13. "And may the Lord make you increase." Yes, those who know Jesus Christ, we hope, will indeed increase. "Lord, make you increase and abound in love to one another," and where? "And to whom?" "And to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." He's looking forward to that day. He's telling them to glorify in that day, to look forward in that day, but to work at building the numbers here on earth that will look to that day as the most blessed day of their lives. I don't believe that we can sit in our own little holy huddle and be happy knowing that unbelievers are going to experience the wrath of God. They don't have Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them as we do. All they have is their own imperfect righteousness, which is completely contaminated by sin and part of the spiritual darkness. So the question remains, what can we do about their darkness? What can we do about their ignorance of knowing the way, the truth, and the life, of knowing Jesus Christ? How do we let them in on what we know regarding salvation? How do we help them be ready for the rapture? Well, number one is you be ready. And then we'll see ways that we can help as we go through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, because Paul details them out. And the people in Thessalonica use them effectively. It's my prayer that we can here in Avalon, and that the church can around the world as well. He gives us direction to help us answer these important questions as we move through these two books of Thessalonians. So we're going to be learning some incredibly interesting things about what's going to happen in the not-too-distant future. And we need to believe that they indeed are going to happen for us to truly be understood. It's fascinating and it's important stuff. My prayer is that we do not just keep it to ourselves, but we let everybody know what's coming, why, and most of all, who is coming. Amen? As we continue to follow Jesus together, let's pray. And Father, yes, it is important for us, not just personally, but, you know, for those who do know you, Lord, do know what the great things you have done for us, do know the changed lives that only you can give, that only you can perpetuate, that you can bring to somebody. Father, we also know that there are people that are so desperate to hear that and to have that change happen in their lives as well. And we love to introduce them to you. But please, Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to be work in us that we might be able to have you work through us into the lives of others. But that's the way it's got to work. We have to be ready first before we can make others ready. So, Father, help us in this week to come as we read through Paul's book, Paul's letter to those in Thessalonica. Help us to reflect on our readiness and help us to improve where improvement is needed by drawing closer and closer to you and building that personal relationship with you. We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus.